Our text today is taken from Ezra chapter 5, the first two verses. Ezra 5, verses 1 and 2. Then the prophets, Haggai the prophet, and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua the son of Jozadak, and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, and with them were the prophets of God helping them. God chooses to use faithful preaching to bring sinners to himself through the gospel of Jesus Christ, and to equip and to send forth his people to bring reformation in the family and in the church and in the nation. It was through the faithful preaching of the prophet Jonah, you'll recall, that God stirred up the great city of Nineveh to trust in the Lord's mercy and to repent of their abominations, with the result that Nineveh was spared destruction. It was through the faithful preaching of Peter and the apostles that the Lord brought 3,000 souls unto himself on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. And then on a separate occasion brought 5,000 more men who trusted in Christ through the preaching of Peter and John, according to Acts 4:4. During the days of the Reformation, the preaching of Luther and Calvin and Knox and many others stirred the hearts of thousands upon thousands to look to Jesus Christ alone for righteousness, and to his word alone for their doctrine and worship. And when the civil authorities branded faithful covenanted ministers in Scotland as outlaws because they would not bow the knee to tyrants who usurped the throne of Christ over his church, and who disavowed lawful covenants by which they were bound, like the solemn league and covenant, it was in the fields, in the open fields under the great dome of God's heavens, that many thousands of hungering souls risked their own welfare and their lives to hear the gospel and be encouraged to persevere in trusting Christ and building his kingdom, as they heard the fearless and faithful preaching of ministers like Richard Cameron, Alexander Peden, Donald Cargill, and James Renick. And dear ones, let me add this. It was not necessarily the great oratorical skills of any of these godly ministers, apostles, or prophets that drew the thousands to hear their preaching, but rather it was the faithfulness of God to bless his ordinance of preaching through these faithful ministers. And I dare say that it will likewise be by the means of faithful preaching that God will raise up the hearts of his people to promote that future covenanted reformation that will introduce the glorious millennial reign of Christ from heaven, at which time the nations of the world, including Israel, will be joined to the Lord in national covenants. Well, this Lord's Day we shall observe how the Lord blessed the prophesying and preaching of Haggai and Zechariah to promote the continued rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem after the return of God's people from Babylonian captivity. The main points from our text are the following. First, the message in the prophesying of Haggai and Zechariah, Ezra 5:1. And second main point, the result of the prophesying of Haggai and Zechariah in Ezra 5:2. And so our first main point then, the message in the prophesying of Haggai and Zechariah from Ezra 5:1. There we read once again, then the prophets, Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. In the previous sermon, you'll recall that was preached from Ezra chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, the Holy Spirit gave us an account of certain adversaries, namely the ancestors of the Samaritans, who came with a proposal to lend a helping hand in uniting with the Jews to rebuild the temple. Even though these Samaritans worshipped Jehovah, they did so with the addition of many superstitions which God had not authorized in his word. Thus, Zerubbabel, the governor, Joshua, the high priest, and the chief fathers of Israel rightly rejected this offer of unity with the Samaritans because it was not a unity that was based upon the truth found in God's word. Well, we see or saw in the previous sermon that the scorned Samaritans then showed their true colors in discouraging the Jews from rebuilding the temple and even hired counselors to hinder this work from moving forward so that there was no progress forward beyond the rebuilding of the altar and the laying of the foundation of the temple. There was no further progress for 16 years in any work done in rebuilding the temple. 16 years the temple lay there in waste, in ruin, with simply an altar and a foundation. 16 years. That's where we ended the sermon, the previous sermon, in Ezra chapter 4, verse 5. But when we come to the remainder of Ezra 4, 6 and following, we briefly must address the reason why I'm at this point in time skipping over that section and going to Ezra 5, 1 and 2. Now, I do intend to preach on Ezra chapter 4, 6 through 23. But I don't intend to do so today. Very simply, Ezra 4, 6 and following address adversaries that arose in the reign of King Ahasuerus of Persia, who is the Persian king you'll recall in the book of Esther. And it also mentions adversaries to God's people that sought to terminate the work of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, not rebuilding the temple, but rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem in the reign of King Artaxerxes of Persia, who is the Persian king mentioned later on in the book of Ezra and then in the book of Nehemiah. Thus, since the section of Ezra that I'm referring to here in Ezra 4, verses 6 through 23, actually occurs later on in the book of Ezra during the reign of King Artaxerxes, I've decided to wait until we get to that point in our series in the book of Ezra to preach through that part of Ezra. So that's the reason why we're moving on at this point to Ezra 5:1. We'll come back when we get to Artaxerxes the king. When we get to that point in the book of Ezra, then we will come back and look at the adversaries that confronted the Jews, not in rebuilding the temple, which is what we're looking at this point, but who had already completed the rebuilding the temple and were, during the reign of Artaxerxes, rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, and they were stopped from doing that. So we'll get to that in a few weeks. Well, we come now to Ezra 5:1, wherein we will consider, as we noted in our first point, the message of the prophesying of Haggai and Zechariah. We now are going to look a little more closely at these two prophets, whom the Lord used so mightily to encourage the will and the determination of God's people and to strengthen their very weak arms in taking up once again the work of reformation in rebuilding the temple of the Lord, which, as I noted already, only the altar had been rebuilt and only the foundation had been laid, as we saw in Ezra chapter 3. Well, look with me first at the period of time in which Haggai and Zechariah were raised up by the Lord to prophesy and preach in God's name to God's people, who had been graciously delivered from Babylonian captivity. Look with me, and we're going to spend a little bit of time in the actual books of the Bible that they penned as under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so turn with me to Haggai 1:1. That's the third book from the end of the Old Testament. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. Then Zechariah is the next to the last. And then Haggai immediately precedes Zechariah. So Haggai 1:1 gives us the time in which he began to prophesy to the people of Israel about the rebuilding of the temple. It says, Haggai 1:1 says, "In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, saying." We'll stop there for the moment. And so we see that the time in which the prophecy of Haggai occurs is in the second year of King Darius of Persia. That is dated 520 B.C., the second year of Darius is 520 B.C. And as I noted, this is 16 years after the altar was rebuilt and the foundation was laid under Cyrus, the king of Persia, in his second year. So from the second year of King Cyrus of Persia to the second year of King Darius of Persia, was 16 years. In Ezra 4:24, it likewise says, "Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, so it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia." Notice also in Zechariah 1:1, just go back one book toward the end of the Old Testament, Zechariah 1:1, and you will find that this occurs in the same year. "In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord into Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying." So here we have confirmation that it was in the second year of King Darius of Persia that both Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet were stirred up by the Lord to preach and to proclaim and to prophesy in the name of the Lord to God's people who had become discouraged, who had ignored and neglected to complete the temple of the Lord, to stir them up with their will and determination to carry out the work that they had begun. Now, we're going to look first at one small portion of Haggai, and then we're going to look at a small portion of Zechariah, just as far as the prophecies that are made. Turn back with me, if you will, as we try to understand the message of Haggai. What was Haggai's message to the Jews who had allowed the temple of God to lie in ruin for 16 years? What was his message from the Lord to them? Look with me at Haggai chapter 1, verses 2 through 6. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie in waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Ye have sown much, and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put into a bag with holes. Dear ones, although the adversaries, that is the Samaritans and the counselors whom they hired, continued to discourage and frustrate God's people in rebuilding the temple, according to Ezra 4, verses 1 through 5, and then verse 24. Nevertheless, Haggai does not specifically address those adversaries who are not a part of Israel, but rather notice that Haggai, the prophet, addresses the people of God as the adversaries who are preventing the reformation and progress in rebuilding of the temple. God doesn't point his finger, though there were adversaries around them, about them, that were discouraging them, but he doesn't point his finger at them. He points his finger directly at God's people themselves. The people of God, dear ones, used the excuse, in effect, that it was not the right time to build God's temple in Haggai 1:2. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Well, we ask, why was it not the right time to build God's house, to rebuild the temple? Well, we're not told why they thought it was not the right time specifically. Perhaps it was not the right time because they viewed the job of rebuilding the temple to be so overwhelming and such a huge job. Perhaps it was not the right time because they thought their enemies might only once again seek to discourage them and to frustrate their plans. Perhaps it was not the right time because it would require too much of a sacrifice of time, treasure, and talent. Perhaps it was not the right time because their priorities were now different from before. Where before it was, let's get God's temple built. Now it was merely my family, my home, my job, etc. But But then the word of the Lord comes and it blows apart all their phony excuses and exposes all the feeble excuses of God's people in Haggai chapter 1, verses 3-4. Listen to what the Lord says in response to their claim it's not the right time. Listen to what the Lord says. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste?" In other words, the Lord declares, in effect, you have enough time, money, and energy for the things you consider to be important, like beautifying and adorning your own homes with cedar paneling. The point is not that it was wrong to have cedar paneling in their homes. That's not the point. It's not wrong to adorn one's home. That's not wrong. But it was wrong to do this to the exclusion of rebuilding God's temple and God's kingdom. You see, there was God's house. Just contrast this. There was God's house, the God who's created the heavens and the earth, the universe. The God who created them, the God who has redeemed them and saved them. There's his house over there with the altar and then the foundation laid. And that's where it sat for 16 years. And there their house is over here. Beautified, adorned, paneled with cedar boards. God's house was in ruin, and nothing was being done to change that except perhaps mere words. God's people were excited about their own homes, their own work, their own dreams, but they were indifferent and cold to God's house, God's kingdom. Dear ones, the Holy Spirit, I submit to you, is searching our hearts today. The zeal for God's house and Christ's kingdom consume us? Or have we become so caught up in the world, so caught up in our own kingdom, that we have ignored and neglected the advancement of Christ's kingdom and the reformation of Christ's church? Dear ones, the Lord is able, as we see here in Haggai chapter 1, the Lord is able to make the much that we have when we neglect his kingdom to be blown away by the wind or to fall through holes in bags or in banks that hold our money, as he says in Haggai chapter 1, verses 5 to 6. But the Lord Jesus is also, dear ones, able to make the little we have to abound to such a blessing for ourselves and others when we consciously seek to build his kingdom in our own lives, in our family, with our friends, in the church, in the neighborhood, and at work. He's able to make it abound when we are putting his kingdom first in all that we do. Again, let me be clear that it's not sinful or wrong to prosper from our labors in this life. That's not what God is saying. That's not what God is condemning his people for here. What is sinful and wrong is to forget the Lord who blesses you with prosperity, and to neglect so great a salvation bestowed upon you by the Lord to promote reformation wherever you can. Looking, praying, always looking and praying to advance the kingdom and cause of Christ wherever you can. Matthew 6:33. "But seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things, all these other material things, needs that you have, will be added to you," the Lord says. God's people had made a good start at the beginning in rebuilding the altar and in laying the foundation. But they had become discouraged by their adversaries and had shifted their entire focus to their own immediate interests. Dear ones, it's always easier to look to place the blame on others or on other things for our lack of zeal in promoting the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, in standing for the doctrine and worship that are taught in Scripture, and in living out our profession of faith. It's my husband's fault. He's not taking the leadership in the home that he should take. Or it's my wife's fault. She's not submitting to my authority or following me as she should. Or it's my parents' fault. They do not always set a good example. Or it's the fault of my work. It's such an anti-Christian place to work. Or it's the minister's fault. He has not provided the oversight that I need in order to be accountable and live a godly life. Or it's the congregation's fault, says the minister. They've not supported me with the finances and with prayer that I need. Or it's the fault of my physical infirmities or the fault of my financial needs. I'm brought so low by them. Or it's the fault of those who attack me in my family and discourage me. Dear ones, there will always be someone or something that we can blame for not fulfilling our own duties to trust and obey the Lord, even when others have indeed failed us in various ways. But ultimately, when we ignore or neglect our own duties in building the kingdom of Christ through faith in Christ and loving obedience to His commands, in our own life and in our family, in the church, at work, with friends, our neglect and our procrastination is our sin. Just as it was the sin of the Jews in Haggai 1 that God addressed, and not the sin of the Samaritans who were their adversaries. It was the procrastination on the part of the Jews that the Lord condemns for not rebuilding the temple, for why the temple was lying in ruin for 16 years. And when God's people, dear ones, were convicted and aroused to renew their trust and loving obedience to the Lord and taking up once again their duties to rebuild the temple, the Lord mightily blessed them, and the work of rebuilding the temple advanced, as we see in Haggai chapter 1, verses 13 through 14. Notice what it says. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. Thus we see, dear ones, here in Haggai chapter 1, how the Lord stirred up the hearts of His people to advance the kingdom of the Lord through the prophesying and preaching of Haggai. That, dear ones, is what I pray for throughout the week, that the Lord would use me by His grace to accomplish in your lives and in mine. For, dear ones, I must first preach to myself before I can preach to you. I must first turn to Christ and repent of my sins before I can call you to do the same. We next look at the message of Zechariah from the book of Zechariah. And there is much that might be said about the prophecies of Zechariah that are found in the book of Zechariah in encouraging God's people. But I would like to focus upon just one brief portion of Zechariah's prophecy. Zechariah chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. I'd just like to have us look at that. Zechariah 4, 6 through 10. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Now remember, Zerubbabel was the governor of Judah. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain. And he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro throughout the whole earth. Now I want you to see how the thrust of Zechariah's prophecy here emphasizes not so much the duty of man as did the prophecy of Haggai. Remember, that was the focus and the emphasis was upon how Israel had failed to do the Lord's work. They had forgotten, they had ignored, they had neglected their duties. But that's not the emphasis here. The emphasis in Zechariah's prophecy with regard to the rebuilding of the temple is upon the power and the faithfulness of God to accomplish these things. For the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel the governor is that this work of completing the temple of God or advancing the kingdom of Christ is not by human strength, nor by abundant wealth and resources, nor by the wisdom of man, but is rather accomplished by the might and power of God's Spirit. Dear ones, we are so prone to trust in the resources of man, or to look to the degrees behind a man's name, or to go over our church rolls and to count how many names there are in our church rolls, as if these were qualifications for the work of rebuilding the church of the Lord Jesus Christ that is broken into so many pieces due to divisions and schisms. But the Almighty God speaks through his prophet Zechariah and encourages Zerubbabel, the governor. And he encourages us, all who trust in the Lord, that the promise to repair the temple or to reform Christ's divided church is not to the mighty, but is rather to those who trust in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Look with me at what the psalmist says in regard to our confidence in man as opposed to our confidence in God. In Psalm 33, verses 16 through 21, Psalm 33, 16 through 21. There is no king saved by the multitude of an host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. And horse is a vain thing for safety. Neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. And remember the words of Jonathan, King Saul's son, to his armor bearer, when they were so vastly and greatly outnumbered by the Philistines. Jonathan said, "For there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few." 1 Samuel 14:6. Dear ones, the Lord of hosts, which is literally the Lord of armies, will fight for his own cause. He'll fight for the reformation of church and nation, which is indeed the work and cause of Jesus Christ, who is the Prince of the Kings of the earth, according to Revelation 1:5. And you know what? Jesus Christ cannot lose. Jesus Christ is victor and conqueror. No matter who the adversaries may be that are opposed to a covenanted reformation, even as the Lord of armies, you'll recall, fought for Elisha. When all of the hosts of the Syrian king had completely surrounded the small little town of Dothan, and inside this town was Elisha and his servant, completely surrounded by all the troops of the king of Syria. You'll recall how Elisha prayed to the Lord that the God would open the eyes of his servant, because his servant was shaking with much fear. "What are we going to do, Elisha?" And he prayed, "Lord, open his eyes. Just open his eyes, Lord." And his eyes were open, and he beheld all of God's hosts, all of his angels, completely had surrounded and engulfed the Syrian troops. Dear ones, we too need the eye of faith opened to see the myriads of angelic forces that the Lord has sent to help and to assist us, to fight our battles, to promote reformation of his church in these days as well. Let us not forget that the work and cause of a covenant reformation is the work of the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. Furthermore, Zechariah here in Zechariah chapter 4 prophesies that no great mountain can stand before Zerubbabel the governor. No great mountain. What does he mean by no great mountain? Well, that's a way of referring in biblical literature to rulers or nations. No ruler, no king, no nation, no matter how powerful they are, can stand before you, Zerubbabel. Shall stand in the way of you completing the rebuilding of the temple. The Lord states this in Zechariah 4:7. And by God's amazing grace, the temple that has been begun in the laying of the foundation will be finished. And it will be finished by Zerubbabel himself. He'll live to see the completion and finishing of the rebuilding of the temple, the Lord says in Zechariah 4:9. Yes, even that greater Zerubbabel, dear ones, the greater Zerubbabel is the Lord Jesus Christ, has promised, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it," Jesus said in Matthew 16:18. Beloved, it is not a time to be afraid, nor a time to be discouraged because of the entire leavening of society with ungodliness. Or to fall into despair over the manifest backsliding of so many Christians and churches. Nor is it a time for us to cling to our doubts as to how in the world will reformation of entire nations occur? Dear ones, it's time to cling to the promises of the Lord God who made heaven and earth. And in light of these promises that are found in Zechariah 4, 6 through 9, in light of the fact that God has promised Zerubbabel that the temple will be completed and completed by him, in light of these promises, who cares how seemingly small and insignificant our numbers and resources might be? For the Lord says through Zechariah, who hath despised the day of small things? You know, that's a great question. Who has despised the day in which there is no great reformation of church or nation happening? Well, I might simply despise the day of small things. You might sinfully despise the day of small things. The adversaries of a covenanted reformation may sinfully oppose the day of small things. But dear ones, the Lord of hosts, that is the Lord of armies, will certainly not despise the day of small things. Whether it be Gideon's 300 who faced 130,000 Midianites and destroyed them, or a youthful David who faced an overwhelming giant and slew him, or a lowly Zerubbabel who faced a powerful Persian king, and yet, according to God's promise, he lives to rebuild the temple. Or a few disciples of Christ who face the might of the Roman Empire and yet go forth in all of the world to disciple all nations. It is never by our might nor by our power, but it is always by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Our final last point here, dear ones, is this, the result of the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah in Ezra 5:2. Listen to the result. Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. And with them were the prophets of God helping them. I simply want to note here, the prophesying and preaching of Haggai and Zechariah were mightily used by the Lord to awaken his slumbering people to go forth and complete the work that they had begun 16 years earlier in rebuilding the altar and then in laying the foundation of the temple. Here we see, dear ones, once again, the important role and duty that both the civil magistrate and the ecclesiastical minister have in working together jointly to promote reformation, biblical, godly, Christian reformation within a nation. This is not simply, dear ones, the duty of Zerubbabel who lived within Israel. It's not just a Jewish duty of a civil magistrate to promote biblical reformation of religion within his nation and kingdom. But it was as well the duty of the Gentile king of Nineveh. As we saw in a previous sermon series in Jonah chapter 3, he promoted Reformation. He wasn't a Jew. He was a Gentile. And yet he promoted Reformation when he heard Jonah preach unto him. He promoted Reformation and made a decree that all were to look to God, all were to repent, all were to be clothed in sackcloth and ashes, so that the judgment of God would not fall upon them. And we also see that this is the duty of every Gentile ruler in his official capacity in Psalm chapter 2. This is not spoken simply to Jews, Jewish civil rulers or Jewish civil leaders. This is spoken to Gentiles. This is spoken to all judges and kings of the earth. Psalm 2, beginning with verse 10. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they, that is, those magistrates that put their trust in him. And if Gentile rulers fail to do their duty in promoting reformation, promoting and establishing biblical Christianity as the official religion of that nation, to kiss the Son, to kiss Jesus Christ officially, that is to honor him and him alone, not to give equality to every false religion that is out there, but to honor Christ. If they fail to do so, according to Psalm chapter 2, verse 13, if they won't kiss the Son, they will be destroyed. Lest he be angry, that is, lest Christ be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. This is the same word of the Lord, dear ones, to the civil rulers of this nation and all the nations of the world. There is coming a time when the power of God's Spirit will so anoint the preaching of the gospel to the hearts of mankind that nations that have been notorious adversaries, think of Islamic nations, been notorious adversaries to God's people, to Christians, will engage in national covenants. Think of Israel. Will engage in national covenants to be the Lord's people, to be Christ's people, to be Christian nations. As we see in Isaiah 19, this is predicted, prophesied, that Egypt, Assyria, which is Iran, Iraq, and Israel will be joined together as covenanted nations to serve Jesus Christ. Then the kingdoms, dear ones, of this world will become in history what they already are legally, the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, in fulfillment of Psalm 2. This, dear ones, is our biblical hope. And I submit to you, without biblical hope, what do we have? We have nothing. Without biblical hope, what do we have? We have nothing. We will be cast to the ground in utter despair and hopelessness in regard to not only the conversion and reformation of the nations, but also in regard to our own physical afflictions, our own financial needs, the salvation of our children, and the adversaries we face in standing for the truth of Christ. Without the promises of God in which to hope, we are doomed to despair and defeat. But with the promises of God, we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. Well, in closing the sermon today, I would like to leave with you what must be clearly understood as the foundation to all reformation in rebuilding the temple or in advancing God's kingdom in the family, church, or nation. Turn with me to one other portion of Zechariah, Zechariah 3, verses 1 through 5. I submit to you, this must happen before anything else. This we must understand. This we must apply before there can be really victory in any other area in our lives, our families, in the church, and in the nation. There we read, "And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by." Dear ones, this vision of Zechariah, in looking at the unworthiness of Joshua, the high priest, to serve as the high priest, precedes the promise of victory made to Zerubbabel, which we've just considered in Zechariah chapter 4. Beloved, without this vision of unworthy Joshua, there will be no victory to Zerubbabel. The gospel must be faithfully proclaimed and lived before there will be reformation in the Church of Christ and in the nations of the world. There is no biblical reformation or transformation without the pure gospel of Jesus Christ, which is what we find in the vision concerning Joshua here in Zechariah 3, 1 through 5. Very simply, we see in this vision that Joshua stands to minister before the Lord as one who by nature is an unworthy sinner, clothed with natural pollution and with personal sin. If this was true of Joshua, it was true of Israel as a whole, whom Joshua represented before the Lord, and it's true of us all. Joshua appears before the angel of the Lord. Who's the angel of the Lord? Well, the angel of the Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is called the angel or messenger of the covenant in Malachi 3:1. And there also appears Satan, our adversary, our arch adversary, who accuses Joshua, pointing to his filthy garment of natural pollution and personal sin. Joshua no doubt senses the same pollution and sin himself, for he cannot say that it is not so when he is accused by Satan. He cannot defend himself by saying he is by nature pure and has no personal sin. In that sense, Satan's accusations are true, are absolutely true. But the Lord Jesus, the angel of the covenant, the messenger of the covenant of grace, comes to the defense of Joshua. And as Joshua's advocate before the throne of God's justice, he rebukes Satan and his accusations that have been brought against Joshua. The Lord also recognizes that Joshua is clothed in filthy garments, and that Joshua deserves to suffer the fires of hell. But the Lord says that Joshua has been plucked from hell as a brand plucked out of the fire. And the Lord, out of his infinite supply of grace and mercy for this sinner, Joshua, takes away the filthy garment. That's forgiveness. He removes his sin. That's forgiveness. But then, removing the filthy garment, he's naked. He needs a new garment. He needs the righteousness and the obedience of Christ imputed to him. And so the Lord clothes him in the absolute purity of Christ's own perfect righteousness. And only after this is the mitre of the priest, a mitre of service placed upon Joshua's head to go forth to promote reformation in rebuilding God's house and serving in God's house. What are we to say to such a vision? Dear ones, I know what it is to be overwhelmed with a sense of my own unworthiness and sin when I appear before the Lord to preach to you. The accusations of Satan and the battles I face in preparing sermons at times are almost overwhelming. The conflict. Were it not for the objective truth that in spite of my natural pollution and personal sin, Jesus Christ is my advocate before the throne of God's justice. And that by faith in Jesus Christ, I know and am persuaded that he has clothed me in the absolute purity of his glorious righteousness. I could not stand here before you and minister for one second. Dear one, this is true of each of you. Each of you as well. How can you serve the Lord in seeking to bring reformation to family, church, and nation if you do not have before you daily that glorious vision of Christ as your only hope and righteousness before the throne of God's justice? For it is indeed a throne of justice. But Christ fulfilled all of God's justice for us. And as a result of that, it has become a throne of mercy and grace to undeserving sinners like you and me. Whatever the accusation the enemy brings against you, dear child of God, whether it be that your faith is not perfect, whether it be that you have doubts that you are indeed a child of God, whether it be that you have fallen time and time again into the same sin, admit and confess it to be true. Do not deny it. But look in faith to Christ who declared in Zechariah chapter 3, who declared to Joshua, "Take away the filthy garments from him. Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee. I will clothe thee with the change of raiment." Beloved, you'll never win a debate with Satan. Your only appeal is to the promise of the Lord who cannot lie. Your only appeal is to this vision of Zechariah, that the Lord removed the filthy garment by way of his forgiveness from Joshua and clothed him with his own pure garment of righteousness. As you daily reflect upon this vision, you will daily be prepared to go forth to serve the Lord and to advance his kingdom in the family, in church, and nation. And remember, dear ones, that certainly there is a sense in which we hate the devil. And we ought to hate the devil because he's wicked and he's evil. But there's also a sense in which we can be thankful for our adversaries, including the devil. Why? Because our adversaries drive us to Jesus Christ. Find help and hope They send us to the one who can alone help us when we are accused by our adversaries unjustly. And even, as I said, when we are justly accused, as Joshua was for his sin. And so, dear ones, remember that God sends us adversaries like Satan in order to cause us to flee to the bosom of Christ, to find in Christ our rest and our peace. Amen. Let us stand in prayer at this time. Our Heavenly Father, we do praise Thee and thank Thee for Thy holy word, for the encouragement that comes from Thy word and is spoken forth and proclaimed by unworthy vessels. Lord, we praise Thee and thank Thee for what we have learned from Thy word today. May we not forget it. May we, Lord, not ignore and neglect the building of Thy glorious church that is divided. May we, Father, support it with our time, our talents, our treasures. O Lord, we pray that Thou would cause us as Thy people to rejoice this day in all that Christ has accomplished for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.